I don't know about you, but I'm so glad that in Christ we have a new beginning. We're no longer who we used to be. Our old man has been crucified with Christ so that now we have new life in Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
You may be seated. Now, before we get into the Word of God, let's go before the throne. Father, we do thank you for the truth that we just sang about. We thank you that your grace is transformative. We thank you that because of the gospel, we who were once dead in our trespasses and sins now have new life and in you alone. Lord, I pray that that would be a truth that, yes, we worship and we praise you for, but that would also be something that we would be compelled to share with other people. Lord, we know that we live in a dying world, that we live in a culture that has no hope apart from you. And Lord, if we're going to offer anything before we offer our critique, before we offer our opinion, before we offer our own thoughts that we have in our mind, help us, oh God, to be convinced that we should offer the gospel first and last. I pray that by your grace and through the power of your Holy Spirit, that we as your church would be motivated to share this life-transforming truth. And I do pray that we would partner with you in the ministry of reconciliation that you've entrusted to us. So be with us, O God, as we search through the text. Be with me as I communicate biblical truth. And be with us as our lives are transformed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning, church. I hope that 2020 has been good to all of you so far. I know we've only been here for a short period of time, but hey, a lot can happen in a few weeks. And I also hope that you've been encouraged as we've walked through our vision statement as a congregation. We feel as though God has called us to worship, grow, and go. We feel as though that God has called us to be a worshiping community that worships the living God, a growing community of disciples of Jesus Christ, and a going community that takes the gospel to every place. Now, this week, we're going to emphasize the last part of our vision statement. This week, we're going to dive more into what it means to be a going disciple. Now, when I say go, I'm talking about the call that every Christian has on their life to be an ambassador for Christ. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, that we are ambassadors for Christ. We've been given the call, we've been given the mission to be Christ's representatives in every place. We are to be Christ's representatives in our conduct, which means that we glorify God with our actions and with our character, but we're also called to be Christ's representatives in what we say, which means that there is a message that's been entrusted to us on behalf of the King. And that message is the gospel. Brothers and sisters, no matter how old or young you are, no matter what you look like, no matter your educational background, no matter your socioeconomic status, if you are a believer, you've been entrusted with the message of the gospel. We've been called by God, every single one of us, not just pastors, preachers, missionaries, and seminary professors. We, as every single Christian, have been called by God to tell the good news, to let people know that over 2,000 years ago, God sent his only son, Jesus, and that this Jesus lived the life that we couldn't live, but he died the death that we should have died, only to be raised again from the grave 3 days later by the powerful hand of God and exalted to his right side. We're called to let people know that Jesus is King and not us. And because of that, everyone should therefore confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their hearts that God raised him from the dead and so be saved. This is the story that we've been entrusted to tell. And this is why we have been given the charge to go. But here's what I suspect. I suspect that many of us know what we've been called to do. I suspect that many of us know what the gospel message is. And I would even suspect that some of us have gone through training to learn how to share the gospel well. But often, in many cases, we don't. And I'm sure we have our reasons. But nevertheless, though we know we should preach Christ, whenever we get the chance, that doesn't always happen. So what do we do? Better put, how can we as the people of God find the motivation necessary to go and be Christ's witnesses? And when I say that word motivation, I do say it on purpose, and here's why. Motivation, or the reasons that we have for doing a particular thing, is a powerful force when it comes to human behavior. When people are motivated, we can do great things. When our motivation is high enough, the things that we used to think were impossible all of a sudden becomes possible. When our motivation is high enough, the things that we used to think were unattainable all of a sudden become attainable. When our motivation is high, we do things like lose weight, quit smoking, get out of debt, work hard jobs, train for championships, improve our marriages, study for years for the career that we want, and the list goes on and on. Lives are changed, behaviors are changed, people are changed once we discover our why. One author reinforces this principle when he says that there are only two ways that you can manipulate human behavior or change human behavior. That's one, you can manipulate it or use some kind of underhanded way, or the other is to inspire it. Well, I don't know about you, but I believe that the latter option is much more effective. And I also believe that Scripture affirms the necessity of motivation when it comes to evangelism. So this morning, I want to open up our Bibles in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 to 14, so that we can see what are the things that should motivate us as the people of God to share our faith. Again, if you have your Bibles or your devices, please open them up and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 to 14, because it's in this passage that we discover what it is that should motivate us to share the gospel. The Spirit of God opens up this passage starting in verse 11 by saying, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And this is where we have our first motivation for sharing the gospel. What Paul is saying is that the reason why he feels called and compelled to convince people of the truth of Jesus Christ is because he understands the fear of God. So number one, if we are to be faithful preachers of the gospel message, we must be motivated by the fear of God. Now, correct me if I'm wrong on this, but it seems like the fear of God is becoming a lost concept today. It seems as though we as a culture have lost all reverence for God. The God that gets talked about today is not the God of the Bible. The God that gets talked about today is not the God that created the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. The God that gets talked about today is not the God that descended on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 with such great glory that the people of Israel could not even touch the mountain. The God that gets talked about today is a false God, an idol that we've created and crafted to suit our own desires, to get behind our own agendas. And this God would certainly never actually have the expectation that we follow him and put him first. But not only is this wrong, it's also foolish. Because across both testaments, both the Old and the New, the Bible confirms that fearing God is essential to human flourishing. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. And we're told at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes that we are to fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now, when the Bible talks about fearing God, it doesn't have in mind being afraid of God in the sense that we would be afraid of the bully at school or afraid of the dark or afraid of insects, especially spiders. I'm a pretty big guy, but a spider, man, that can do it for me. But when the Bible talks about fearing God, it means recognizing and respecting God's authority so that it leads to obedience. As pastor and theologian would say, Tony Evans, when we fear the Lord, we take God seriously. We fear God the same way that we fear the police officer who drives next to us on the freeway, because we recognize their authority, and because we respect that authority, we drive the speed limit, or at least we should. Now, at this point, you may be asking yourself the question, That may be true. I understand what the concept of fearing God is in Scripture, but how is that related to the task of evangelism? Well, the answer lies in the first word of verse 11, which says, therefore. There's a basic rule in biblical interpretation. Maybe you've heard this already, but anytime we see the word therefore in our Bibles, we have to figure out what the therefore is there for. And in this case, the therefore points us back to verse 10, which says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This verse points to a day when everyone, believer and unbeliever, will stand before Christ and their works will be evaluated. This is a day where all will be exposed. Public and private sin will be revealed, and even the thoughts, motives, and intentions of the heart will be uncovered. For the believer, the sin that we have committed will be revealed as forgiven sin, and the good that we've done will be tested and rewarded accordingly, which is why the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 to 15, that if the work that anyone has built on the foundation of Jesus Christ survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. But for the unbeliever, the sin that they've committed will be revealed as unforgiven sin, and they will suffer accordingly. So it's Paul's awareness of this day of the Lord. It's Paul's knowledge of this judgment day that is coming, where all will be called to stand before Christ, both material and immaterial, and his authority will be put on display before the entire cosmos. It's Paul's knowledge of this day that causes him to fear the Lord. And it's his fear of the Lord that motivates him to share the gospel. Now, this is important because when it comes to sharing the gospel, oftentimes, if we're being honest, our fears are misplaced. Rather than fearing the God who has ultimate authority in this life and in the life to come, more often than not, we fear man, who does not have the ultimate authority in this life or the life to come. Rather than fearing the day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the things that we've done in this life, too often we fear the judgment seat of public opinion, social media reaction, government or company policy, familial expectations or relationships, whether romantic or platonic, that we don't want to put on the line for the sake of Christ. Now listen, I'm not preaching to you, I'm also preaching to myself. One of my consistent prayers before God is that I would be the kind of believer that no matter the setting, no matter the stature of the person that I'm talking to, I'm willing to share what God has done in me through the gospel, and I'm willing to share what that gospel message actually is so that a person can respond positively. I want to be the kind of Christian before God and before others that's not ashamed of the gospel. And I hope I'm not the only one that feels that way. Don't you want to be the kind of believer that has courage, that has boldness, and that has compassion, and that has love in their heart so that we share no matter where we are? But this is important for another reason. If it's true that everyone will one day stand before Christ to give an account, then it is also true that those who don't know Christ will suffer the greatest judgment imaginable if they do not repent and believe the gospel. Scripture clearly and unequivocally teaches that those who do not surrender to Jesus as their Lord and Savior will suffer in hell for eternity, away from the presence of the Lord, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is not a popular doctrine, but it is a biblical doctrine, and it is one that should break our hearts and move us to preach repentance and faith in Jesus from the highest mountain to the lowest valley, so that everyone will be given an opportunity to avoid the wrath of God. It is unloving, and it is unkind to know that this destiny awaits those who do not believe and choose to remain silent. Now, remember when I first came to Christ, I was back in East Lansing. I was reading my Bible. And for the first time, I'm really, really taking it in. And when I turn the pages, I see references made to the judgment of God. And I remember thinking to myself, all the believers that I knew, why didn't they talk about this more? Now, the truth is, they did talk to me about it. I just wasn't listening. But you get my point. So the fear of God moved Paul to share Jesus with others because he wanted to stand before God on Judgment Day with a clean conscience and hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And the fear of God moved Paul to share Jesus with others because he knew that the results on Judgment Day would be catastrophic for those who do not believe. But there's another motivation that should move us toward gospel proclamation that we see in this passage. Starting with the next part of verse 11, there the Spirit of God says, "But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience." Again, this is important, because as a whole, the book of 2 Corinthians was written as a defense of Paul's life and ministry. This church in Corinth was a church that Paul knew really well. He planted that church during his second missionary journey, and he walked that church through some major issues. They had a case, an extreme case of sexual immorality in the church. They also had struggles with division that had arisen in the congregation. And over time, as Paul and this church, their relationship continued to grow. Self-styled super apostles crept into the gathering, and they tried to discredit the message of Paul by attacking his character. So this is why throughout the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul over and over and over and go and over again is letting this congregation know that everything he says and that everything he does is motivated by the pursuit of integrity. He says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, "For our boast is this, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you." Paul wants the people that he is ministering to know and understand fully that he wants to have a clear conscience before God and have a life that is above reproach before them. And this is the second point that I want to make for us this morning. Brothers and sisters, if we want to be faithful preachers of the gospel, we must be motivated by integrity. If we want to be faithful preachers of the gospel, we must be motivated by integrity. Like Paul, we should be able to say that we're not motivated by greed, that we don't operate according to human wisdom, and neither do we live a double life, but instead, our life and our ministry is marked by integrity, so much so that God and others can be our witness. We know that this principle is true. John Wooden, who is perhaps the most famous coach in college basketball history, he was a head coach for the UCLA Bruins between 1948 and 1975, and during that stretch, they won 10 national championships. They had 12 Final Four appearances, and he was a five-time AP Coach of the Year. And in 2003, he even won the Presidential Medal of Freedom. So this was someone who understood success, and this was someone who was also a believer. Anytime he talked about his successes, one of the things that he consistently pointed to was character. It was John Wooden who famously said that ability can get you to the top, but it's character that keeps you there. We either know of stories personally or we have heard the stories of others whose lack of integrity undermined their entire life's mission. These examples abound in the sports world, the business world, the educational world, the family world, and unfortunately, even in the church world. Watching someone fail morally is tragic, but the outcome is even worse. Why? Because when a person falls morally, everything that they said and everything that they did is brought into scrutiny, if not outright rejected. So do you see the connection between integrity and preaching the gospel? If we preach Christ without the pursuit of integrity, at some point, what we preach will be made null and void by what we do. What does it matter if a husband preaches the gospel in the home, but he doesn't love his wife like Christ loved the church and all his children get from him is anger and frustration and disappointment? What will they think of the gospel? Likewise, what does it matter if a wife preaches the gospel in the home, but she doesn't respect her husband and their children go unloved? What will they think of the gospel? If I'm an employee and I preach Christ on the job, but I'm not committed to excellence and I don't do what I'm asked to do, what will my fellow peers think of the gospel? Likewise, if I'm a child and I go to school and I preach Christ, but I don't listen to the school's authorities, what will the people around me think of the gospel? Brothers and sisters, the gospel is an embodied message. The content of the gospel matters. The content of the gospel is what changes lives, but the life of the preacher matters too. My guess is that we know this as well. And my guess is that we still fall short of God's standards. My guess is that we desire to be holy, but we still have moral lapses. So here's the truth. We are absolutely called to live under God's authority. And we're absolutely called to be a people who are morally consistent. We should be the same person in private that we are in public. And it's the people who know us the most who should be able to vouch for our character. And here's the grace. God takes pleasure in using broken and sinful people for his glory. And one of the clearest ways to model the gospel is to confess our sin when we are guilty and to ask for forgiveness from those whom we've offended. The call to integrity is not a call to perfection. The call to integrity is a call to authenticity. The kind of authenticity that can admit fault, that can be humble instead of proud, that recognizes one's own shortcomings, and that is becoming more and more mature in Christ while being honest about their weaknesses along the way. And when we walk in this kind of integrity, like Paul says in verse 12, we don't have to commend ourselves. We don't have to let people know why they should listen to us. We don't have to proclaim our own righteousness. We don't have to tout some sort of spiritual resume because our life backs up what we say. When we walk this kind of walk before God, the talk that we talk can be taken seriously. This doesn't mean that we don't need to preach. The gospel is a message that must be communicated verbally because if it doesn't, then salvation won't take place. We are saved through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. But it does mean that as we preach Christ, our character and our integrity must be held intact if the message is going to be taken seriously. So to recap, we're motivated to preach the gospel because of the fear of God, and in preaching the gospel, we are motivated by integrity. But there's one more thing we need to know. Look at verse 14. There the Spirit of God says, for the love of Christ controls us. For the love of Christ controls us. So if we want to be faithful gospel preachers, we must be motivated by the love of Jesus Christ. I'll say that again. If we want to be faithful gospel preachers, we must be motivated by the love of Jesus Christ. This word control means to urge forcefully or irresistibly. That's why other translations say for the love of Christ compels us. So it is Christ's love for us that should compel believers to preach the gospel. And the love of Jesus is a real love. One author puts it this way. To be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be fully known but not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is a lot like being loved by God. So listen, Jesus knows you fully. He created you. He is sustaining you. He knows your faults. He knows your weaknesses and he knows your sins. But despite all of it, he loves you anyway. So if you're here this morning and you don't believe that you really have any significance and value, let this be clear. You are loved by Christ. Maybe you're someone that's here this morning and you've been abandoned and rejected, perhaps by the people who were supposed to love you the most. Let this be clear. You are loved by Christ. Or maybe you're someone who's on the fringe. You're thinking about surrendering your life to Jesus, but you're not quite sure how he feels about you just yet. I want to make this clear to you. You are loved by Christ. No matter who you are, no matter where you come from, no matter the amount of dirt that you've done, let this be clear. We are loved by Christ. Now you say to yourself, this sounds great. It's a good word. But I'm not feeling it. Or maybe you say to yourself, sounds great, it's a good word, but why should I believe it? Well, if that's you, I would encourage you to keep reading the text. Because as the writer goes on in verse 14, not only does he say that the love of Christ controls us, he gives us the reason why. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. If we want evidence for the extent of Christ's love for us, we do not have to look any further than the cross itself. On the cross, through public display, Jesus makes it plain and clear for the world to see how much he really loves us. It's on the cross where he's willing to lower himself to our position. He's willing to go through the same things that we go through, yet without sin. And it's on the cross where he demonstrates that he's willing to die the kind of death that's reserved for the worst kind of criminal. On the cross, Jesus took our place. He was our substitute. And because he died, it's as if we died with him. And because he lives, we also have new life. Jesus died for us that we might live with him with a new heart, with a new spirit, with a new name, with a new purpose, and with a new destiny. The life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is all the proof of his love that we need. And the principle holds true that if we have experienced such great love, if we have experienced such great mercy, if we have experienced such great forgiveness, then it makes sense that we would want other people to experience the same thing. If I have been saved from sin, from Satan, from death, if I know that I have a testimony, if I know that my life has been changed, if I know that in spite of the fact that I am unlovable, God loves me anyway, and that love is unconditional, if I know that as a fact, then of course I want to share that with other people. This is not some abstract theological point. This is not some principle or ideology that we intellectually assent to, because the writer is writing as a sinner who has been saved by the grace of God. So let this be an encouragement to you. If you know that you've experienced the gospel, if you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, then tell other people about his goodness. When we see a good movie, we let other people know about it. When we serve a good God who loves us unconditionally, we let other people know about him. So, brothers and sisters, not only should we be motivated by the fear of the Lord and by the pursuit of integrity, we must also be motivated by the love of Jesus Christ. It will be a grave mistake to be motivated to preach the gospel with only the fear of God. If that is your only motivation, that will produce the fruit of condemnation. There's a good chance that you'll have a righteous indignation. There's a good chance that you'll have the zeal of the Lord, but compassion for sinners might be missing. You may preach the truth, but grace will be hard to find. Likewise, it will be a grave mistake to be motivated to preach the gospel with only the pursuit of integrity. If that is your only motivation, it will produce the fruit of duty and obligation. There's a good chance that you'll do the right thing by sharing your faith. And there's a good chance that Christian character will be one of your highest priorities, but relating to sinners may be more difficult for you. or you'll preach the gospel at times simply because you've been called to and not because you have a genuine desire to see other people radically changed. So it is the fear of the Lord, the pursuit of integrity, and the love of Christ that harmoniously works together to give us the motivation that we need to reach people with the gospel. Amen? Amen. Well, at this point, I want to invite someone up here who really lives this out, Sarah Lakpagan. I've gotten the pleasure to get to know her over the last couple of years, and it's been a huge encouragement to me to see how motivated she is to share what Christ has done in her life. So I hope that she will encourage you all the same way.
Thank you. I'm not much of a speaker, but I'd like to share something that I wrote with you. If you would have told me a few years ago that I'd be here talking about evangelism, I would have laughed in your face. Because to me, the words evangelism and root canal were essentially interchangeable. Both seemed painful, forced, and far too costly for me to afford. I viewed sharing my faith as an expense that my spiritual bank account was not prepared to handle. I hadn't deposited in enough knowledge to dole out answers to other people. I hadn't received enough training to feel confident in what I was saying to other people. I hadn't racked up enough perfection points to be a proper representation of Christ to other people. I hadn't become secure enough to make myself vulnerable to other people. I hadn't received enough love to give it away to other people without strings attached. I viewed my spiritual funds as insufficient and had bought into the lie that I was the one responsible for topping up my account. That being said, if you would have met me a few years ago, you would have met a prideful, goody-two-shoes struggling with depression because she was enslaved to maintaining a perfect reputation and running right up against the reality that she could not. But praise be to God, who saved me and continues to save me from my striving for self-righteousness by offering me his very own righteousness to rest in. Because of Jesus, I have life again and life in abundance. 2 Corinthians 3:4-6 says, "Such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." My competence comes from God. It is received. God and people are not interested in the contents of my self-built spiritual bank account because it is just as bankrupt and devoid of life as the world's. Instead, I'm learning to share my faith as an overflow of abundance, the abundance of life I have received from God. I get to put on display in my words and actions the enormous understanding and grace and security and love that God is always transfusing into my life. And I'm finding that it's not only not a root canal, but actually a joy, because I get to point other people to the source of the abundant life that I have so that they can have it too. As a minister of the new covenant who has been given life by the Spirit, I get to witness the Spirit give life to other people as well. I will never have all the answers to people's questions, but I know Jesus and why I follow him, and that's all the answer I need to give. I will never be perfect, but I am perfectly forgiven when I fall short, and that is all the representation of Christ that I need to give. I may never stop being insecure, but I am completely known and accepted by Jesus, and that is all the security I need to open myself up to others. People will never be able to love me fully, but the Lord of all creation has lavished his love on me, and that is more than all I need to sacrificially love the people around me. We follow a God who fed a crowd of thousands with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, who has opened up meaningful conversations with my coworkers through a simple offer to drive them home, who has brought people out of the woodwork to join a Bible study group that my best friend and I started on a prayerful whim, and who has led my friends to trust in him as Lord and Savior through a million meager faithfulnesses offered by spiritually bankrupt people who have received life in abundance and can't help but spill it all over those around them. Our God is in the business of multiplication, and we get to be a part of the equation. That's what motivates me to share my faith.
Thank you so much, Sarah. Overflow, abundance. I love those words. They stood out to me as you spoke. Because as we share Christ with others, it's really a byproduct of everything that he's doing in our own lives. Let me close us in prayer, and then I'll dismiss us. Father, we thank you for your grace, and Father, we thank you for this truth. We thank you for your word, O God. In light of everything that we've discussed and learned and heard, I do pray that you would fill us with your spirit. I do pray, Lord, that this would not be something that we take in intellectually, but instead, God, it would be something that not only do we take in, but we also put out. I do pray for the unbelievers that are in our relational networks. I pray for those in our neighborhoods. I pray for those on the job. I pray for those in the classroom, and I pray for those in the home. You are the God who saves. So, Lord, I pray that you would draw all of these people to yourself. I pray that you would break open hard hearts and that you would give new life and a new spirit into those who don't know you. We pray for this city, we pray for this state, and Lord, we pray for this country. We pray for the world that you would pour out your spirit in a fresh way, and that many, 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 many people would come to know you for the first time. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. Just a quick announcement before I let us go. If you are considering being a member of HPBC, which is something that I would highly, highly recommend, our membership orientation will take place after this service in the cafe. But as we go, I want to leave us with these words that can be found in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Let's go and be Christ's witnesses. You are dismissed.